Well, good morning, and happy Advent to you all. Number of years ago, back in the 90s, actually, the church I was serving in New York had what we called Lenten luncheons, and we had luncheon and a speaker, and one of the speakers was James Montgomery Boyce. And I remember, I need to turn that on too. Okay, I think we're good. I remember very clearly when he came one time, he told us, he said, you know, I really don't have time to just exposit on one verse or two verses because I spent something like 6 months on Jesus Wept. So he said, what I'm going to do is cover the entire Bible because I don't have the time to do just a couple of verses. And that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look, first of all, we're going to look at our text and then see how that is a centerpiece of the entire history of redemption. And so before we read the Lord's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, you have saved us, you feed us, you keep us. Because your word is sharper than any two-edged sword and it pierces to dividing even the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and looks into the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Father, how we need that. How we need to hear your word and be renewed. We need the wisdom, and our hearts and our eyes need enlightening. So we would pray that as we read and study, that you would do that and that your word would go forth in us powerfully as your people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this is born, this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, for he was conceived in the womb, before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far in the reading of God's word. You probably don't remember the first time you heard that. I'm guessing that you don't, because it is so embedded in our society that almost none of us can imagine not knowing those details, especially if we were raised in the church. It's interesting that it is so acculturated that we don't actually think about it too much, but the response of the six kids in the book, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, I think it's one that is pretty enlightening. It's instructive, and it tells us about a family called the Herdmans. How many of you have read that? Okay, so some of you know what's coming. The Herdman kids, they were absolutely the worst kids in the history of the world. They lied and stole. They smoked cigars, even the girls. They talked dirty. They hit little kids. They cussed their teachers. They took the name of the Lord in vain. They set fire to Fred Shoemaker's old broken down tool house. And the tool house burned right to the ground. And I think this probably surprised the Herdmans, because though they set fire to stuff all the time, this is the first time that they had managed to burn down a whole building. The Herdmans were Ralph, Imogene, Leroy, Claude, Ollie, and Gladys. Six skinny, stringy-haired kids, all alike, except they were different sizes, and they had different black and blues all over them from places where they had clunked each other. Well, through a series of circumstances, the Herdmans wind up coming to Sunday school because they'd heard there was free food. And at Sunday school, they heard about the Christmas pageant, and they thought this was just going to be the greatest thing ever, even though they really didn't quite know what a pageant was. And so because they wanted to do this, they intimidated every other kid who had played the parts of Joseph and Mary and the Angel of the Lord and the wise men and all of those. And so they were chosen. They were chosen as Joseph, Mary, the three wise men, and the Angel of the Lord. Now, one of the many problems with the Herdmans doing this and taking all the major characters is they had no idea what it was all about. They had never heard the Christmas story. They had no background in this at all. And so at the first rehearsal, a teacher sits them down and tells them the Christmas story for the very first time. I think their response was a little different than ours is when we hear that story, because I bet you thought, oh, wow, isn't that just wonderful and sweet and all of that? They were enraged that a pregnant woman would have to give birth in a barn. And their cure for that was they told Joseph that he should burn the inn down in retribution. They were absolutely furious at that. They considered the wise men nothing but dirty spies for Herod, and they thought that Herod should be eliminated and something done about the wise men. Swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, they just considered that being tied up and stuck in a feed box. And the gifts of the Magi were so worthless as to absolutely beggar the imagination, especially the scented oil. And of course, no one really knows what myrrh is. There is a theory that the Lutherans have that it was a hamburger dish to share with everybody, but that's we're not really sure about that. And so after some discussion, they decided that maybe a ham would be a better gift for the family. Well, come on, what would you think if you had never, ever heard that story before? What would you think? How would you picture this? We tend to make it sound, don't we, like a gentle fairy tale. You know, oh, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. And that's absolutely true. But what would you think if you'd never, ever heard it before? The Herdmans, of all people, got the gritty reality of this thing. And of course, it stunned the people at the church when they performed that. But there was a certain reality, a certain authenticity of the performance that seemed to capture them. Our lessons and carols can sort of sound unreal and sentimental, not taking into account that we are really witnessing the next stage in the greatest drama that has ever taken place in earth and heaven, the drama of redemption. It's a power encounter. And it's tempting to sort of look back and just sort of a dim expression of long ago, as if they weren't real people, but they were real people. They really were real people. And perhaps it's dimmed our perception of the reality of the Advent story and its grittiness. Okay, for those of you who are mothers here, how many of you would want to give birth in your barn? Not too many. How many of you would want to give birth without a nurse or a midwife or a doctor present? That's exactly what happened. This was not pretty. Hunted by the authorities, when you had your children, you were able to take them home and you knew, or were pretty sure, that the government wasn't going to come and kill your child and perhaps kill you. But that was what Mary and Joseph were facing. And especially in the light of the coming cross, which we sang about, in what child is this? Remember the end of the second stanza, I think it is. Nails, spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. What I want to do this morning is use a well-known carol, one that I'm assuming that we have sung a number of times and know it pretty well, Angels from the Realms of Glory. It is really an amazing carol. It covers the entire history of redemption, from creation to fall, redemption and restoration, which honestly, if we don't look at this section that we read in Luke in that context, it's just going to be a nice Christmas story. It's just going to be something about gentle Jesus being born in a manger, and isn't that just wonderful? But we need to understand the entire story if we're going to understand the nativity and where and what part the nativity played in the history of redemption. And what you'll do, in your worship guide, you'll find this, which is all the words, and there's a couple of extra verses, and this is basically going to be the outline, okay? So let's look at this and begin with the first verse, which is really a complete overview of redemption. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight over all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story now proclaim Messiah's birth. There is a very, very strong echo here of God speaking to Job about the glories of creation. And for those of you who are familiar with the book of Job, you'll know that up to chapter 38, Job and his friends, or his comforters as they're called sometimes, they're not terribly comforting, but they had been talking about what they believed, you know, the will of God was and how God was supposed to act. And in Job 38, essentially God sits Job down and reads in the riot act. And he begins this way. It says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And listen, "While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." The writer of this hymn knew that, understood that the angels who were looking at the nativity had also seen these other things. The angels saw God speak out of nothing, and the earth was created and the heavens were created. They witnessed the creation of Adam and Eve, and they saw with dismay the tearing apart of that perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had with God because of sin. They saw the corruption of the whole nature of Adam and Eve and their posterity, which was created in the image of God to have perfect fellowship, to have perfect worship with him, now ruptured and defaced. That not only is our relationship with God ruined, but our relationship with each other, it is twisted. Even those we love, it is strained. Romans 1, 18 and following tells us that. And because of that sin, we see other people and races with suspicion and hate and fear. We lack compassion and empathy for those with whom we disagree, whether it is personally, whether it is religiously, whether it's politically or culturally. And finally, we're subject to that great enemy, who is death. See, the angels saw all of that, but they also heard God's promise that he would deal with that relationship through the Redeemer, who would be the seed of the woman and who would crush the head of the serpent, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. So they would sing with greatest joy this news, this incredible news, the fulfillment on the part of this part of God's purposes and plan and promises, proclaiming Messiah's birth. The Messiah who would finally deal with this incredibly intractable problem of sin and who would make all things new, who would wipe every tear from the eyes of his people. But you know, the story doesn't start where you'd kind of expect it to. You'd expect it to start in the halls of power, in the place where there was great political power, but it really doesn't. What we see in verse 2 is what I call a symbolic announcement. It says, "Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night, God with us is now residing, yonder shines the infant light." It seems to be common wisdom that the angels came to the shepherds because they were kind of the lowest socioeconomic group. But I really hope that our study of Amos, we got three sermons in before these months, but our study of Amos has kind of disabused us of the notion that shepherds were you know, quite so denigrated. Isn't it more likely that the reason that he came, the angels came, is because Christ, though born in humble circumstances, was to be not just a shepherd, but the great shepherd. He was to be the Lord, my shepherd, the great and perfect shepherd. And the scriptures are full of that. Just a few examples. He's the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80. He's the Lord our shepherd in Psalm 23. He's the one who will tend his flock like a shepherd in Isaiah 40. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep in John 10. The shepherd and overseer of our souls in 1 Peter. The lamb in the midst of the throne who will be their shepherd in Revelation chapter 7. This king who had greater glory and greater splendor and power than any who ever was or ever would be, and should have been welcomed, as we know, with the greatest pomp and ceremony, came first, I believe, to those who were to be a symbol and sign of how his life and reign was to be characterized. He was to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so the good shepherd is announced to the shepherds. But there's another group that it is announced to, and this announcement is actually a call. It's not just an announcement, but a call, and we see that in the third verse. Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, ye have seen his natal star. And from the humble shepherds to the intelligentsia. Now, who were the Magi? Quite frankly, we don't know. It's interesting, if you were raised, I think some of you were raised in the Catholic Church, you probably know that they had names, and we talk about we three kings of Orient are. It's more like we three kings of Orient aren't. We have no idea how many there were. They say three because there were three gifts, but, you know, who knows? The Bible is silent on that. They don't appear at the same time as the shepherds in the church calendar, whether that is accurate or not. January 6th is Epiphany. If you were raised either in the Catholic or Episcopal church the way I was, January 6th is Epiphany. I'm sorry that we have to think about it now as the attack on the Capitol, but January 6th is considered the time when the wise men came. Now, the herdmen got it wrong, that something should be done about the wise men. But, you know, we don't know much about them. They could have been almost anything. They could have been kings, probably not, but we don't know. They could have been astrologers looking at the stars. They could have been alchemists looking to change base metals into gold and kind of looking for the elixir of immortality. It would have been easy for them to have been involved in witchcraft or divination. See, all of those things were very common in the religions of the nations around Israel. And so they could have been in any of those things. Matthew 2 does not tell us. But honestly, like the perennial country music character who is always looking for love in all the wrong places, they were looking for wisdom in all the wrong places until they heard about Jesus and came and found true wisdom. But before we, you know, don't dismiss them. One of the things that I think we are guilty of, maybe I'm guilty of, I don't know if you are, but when I see people involved in witchcraft or alchemy or astrology or whatever it happens to be, it's easy to denigrate them. But you know what they're doing? They're looking for truth. And so what a great opportunity for us to talk to them and show us where that real wisdom is. Sages, leave your contemplations. Because these brighter visions of Jesus Christ beam afar. Think about them. Pray for them. God used their interest to guide them to true wisdom. Isaiah 60 says, "And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Herod sought to use them, but he couldn't. Remember in Matthew chapter 2 says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Someone has said Herod had enough faith to believe the scriptures, yet was foolish enough to think that he could thwart God's purpose. And so the Magi came, they offered their gifts, and having been warned in a dream, they didn't go back to Herod and return by another road. And, you know, it's really a striking picture, what we see here. We have Herod the king and Christ the king. And you'd think that it was a pretty uneven contest, which it is. But you'd think it was uneven because Herod had all the earthly power. Herod had the army, soldiers. He had the power to do whatever he wanted and to tell people to do whatever he wanted. And yet we have the Lord Jesus, and we have him, you know, in his wrapped in cloths. That's what swaddling clothes really were, strips of cloth, and lying in a manger, and yet inspiring terror and attracting homage like Herod never could. It's really an astonishing picture. I think the Magi's verse, or life verse, if they had it at that time, and maybe they knew it later, is that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But it's also announced to another group. This other group is those who were waiting for the Messiah, or as the Bible calls it, the consolation of Israel, or sometimes the consolation of Jerusalem. And you'll see that in verse 4. It says, "Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear." The people that perhaps we think of most in this particular situation would be Simeon and Anna that we read about in Luke 2. And we remember that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And there were many others who were waiting. And in one sense, not even sure exactly what they were waiting for. If you study this back, you know that there were all kinds of ideas about what and who the Messiah was to be, where he was to appear, what he was going to do. But they were waiting for this Messiah. They were desperately waiting for this Messiah. And after Simeon sees him, he says, "Now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you are prepared in the presence of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." But he was looking at a child. But he understood through the power of the Holy Spirit that what he was seeing was God's purposes being put in human flesh. And it did give flesh to the scripture that they had longed to see fulfilled, the great scripture of hope. In Isaiah 9, that scripture of hope and promise, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." And then you'll notice in your handout that there are two verses that don't find their way into the Trinity. And to be honest with you, I don't know why. They are, as far as I can tell, original. And they really help us to complete the story of this history of redemption that we see in the carol. Verse 5 tells us about the work of the child. Excuse me. "Sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains, justice now revokes the sentence, mercy calls you, break your chains." Now, I can absolutely guarantee it to you that you are not going to hear this in the Muzak at Walmart. That is not the kind of thing that people will be singing in the aisles, but it is absolutely true. This proclaims the great saving work of Jesus Christ, because the reason that justice revokes the sentence is that the penalty has been paid. For no other reason, there was no other way that sentence could be revoked. Isaiah 53 is a Christmas story. We don't think of it that way. But think about what we're thinking about as the one who will die on the cross. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring," by the way, that's us, "shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." See, mercy calls. It says we're free. And I'm absolutely certain that James Montgomery, who wrote this hymn, was very familiar with a hymn that uses the same imagery by John Newton. It was written, John Newton's hymn was written about 100 years before. But you might remember these words. My chains did what? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Isn't that exactly what James Montgomery has brought forward into a biblical context of the entire history of redemption here? The end of the story, I guess the rest of the story is Paul Harvey. Does anybody remember Paul Harvey besides me? says, though an infant, now we view him, he shall fill his father's throne. Gather all the nations to him, every knee shall then bow down. You talk about a broad sweep in four little stanzas of that verse. What he's done is to go from nativity to consummation. That's not bad in that amount of space. And it kind of draws my thoughts to a section that I've always been drawn to in 1 Peter. When Peter is talking about salvation and the wonder of salvation, he has this section where at the very end, it's almost like he gets to this point and then says, you know, these are things which even angels long to look into. This is how he puts it. Concerning this salvation, in other words, all that he's talked about before in 1 Peter, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. The amazing beauty, the amazing power, the amazing logic, the amazing way that God has brought salvation to humankind. From the garden where he promised that he would do so, to the time that he did in Jesus Christ, to the time of consummation. And Paul's synopsis of this tells us about this Savior, to whom every knee will bow, from Philippians 2, which you probably know very well. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what's our response? Where do we go from here? Well, the last verse tells us. And it's really a Trinitarian hymn, a Trinitarian response. It says, Lord of heaven, we adore thee. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one in glory on the same eternal throne. See, we know that the fulfillment is in heaven, but we get to take part now, which is really amazing. I mean, it's really a wondrous thing when we think about how God has brought the church together, brought believers together, and just in the simple things that we do, in worship, in singing, in meeting together, in fellowship, in baptizing members, in the ordinary means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayer. He allows us to take part in this. And so we see that it really is the greatest Christmas pageant ever for one very good reason. It's not a pageant. It's reality. It is the reality of Jesus Christ come to earth. And you know, as much as we try to figure that out, as much as we may try to envision how we fit in that great drama of redemption, even when the Bible gives us the most powerful picture of the glory of Christ, it's really just kind of a flicker or glimpse. Because I think it was Calvin who said, God speaks to us in the Bible in baby talk. But even the greatest thing, for instance, in Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and living creatures and elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so come and worship. Come and worship. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. Worship Christ, the present reigning King. And worship Christ,